Revelation chapter 3. I want to find out today what a small church needs to do. Let me start at verse 7, although we're going to be at just verse 10 today. The message of the church in Philadelphia, verse 7, Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Let's pray. Lord, testing and trials, things that we experience on earth, Lord, we often don't like. In fact, probably never. And yet it is something that yields a fruit of righteousness, or it exposes what we would need to have exposed now before the judgment. And Lord, our church, being small, in this day, all true Christian doctrine and our Lord Jesus being attacked increasingly more so. Lord, what is it that we need to do to continue in such a state as we're in this world? Lord, speak that, I pray, to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you this. Are parents of five children more successful than parents of three children? Think about it. Are parents of three children failures because they don't have five children? And should parents of five children go about and talk to parents of three children how to get two more, or to encourage them to do so? And then what happens when the parents of five children have a ministry of preaching to families of 4, 3, 2, 1, and 0 kids? Suddenly one day on the horizon shows up parents of 10 children. And now who's in the wrong? And now the 10 children parents, are they supposed to go about and talk to all the 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 and all under that about getting a bigger family? Well, obviously all that would be silly. Success of a family does not matter, is not determined by how many kids you have, whether it be none or whether it be 100. You can't tally up and brag. You can be proud of your children. You can be happy. You can be blessed if your quiver is full. But you cannot go to someone and say, you know, you really ought to have more kids because I do. You can have as many as you want to have. Parents decide that. You can have as few as you want to have. Parents decide that. Has nothing whatsoever to do with whether a family is successful or not. Has something to do whether they're stressed and how much they're stressed, or maybe how much spendable income they have, but it has nothing to do with success. Well, what about this? Are churches with 500 members more successful than churches of 300 members? If a church has 500 members, is that church more successful than a church with 300? How about a church of 100 or 50 or 25? Is the larger church more successful? are small churches failures because they don't have more people? If the 500-member church is more successful than a 100-member church, doesn't that mean then the smaller churches are failures? And should larger churches go about telling smaller churches how to get larger, how to get more members? But then what happens when the 500-member church, going about telling us all how to get more members, suddenly a 1,000-member church shows up, a 10,000-member church shows up, and now they're the ones that have to be instructed? And so what then? It is not a sin, nor is it evidence of a failure or a success to go to a big church or be in a small church. The whole numbers thing is not a biblical thing. And you can you cannot tell the true character of a church by the attendance. It doesn't say that any more than five kids tells you how successful a family is, or 10 or 3. The numbers would only work if we had a standard that said every church should have an X amount of people in order to be viewed by God as successful. And we have nothing in Scripture about that. So how do we get to the point in churches, not just Southern Baptist churches, we surely got our share of it. How do we get to the point where numbers rule? Well, it's basic. Look at 1 Samuel 16. It's basic human nature to, in a lot of things, judge whether or not we have success on the basis of the number of people or the money that comes in. When the Lord was choosing the next king, Saul having failed, in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is sent to look at the sons of Jesse. And Samuel saw one that was head and shoulders. Oh, he was beautiful. Really, seemed like that would be the one. And so he says in verse 6, when he looked at Eliab, he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said, verse 7, to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That also applies in church numbering. Man looks on the outward appearance. Now, a church may be small and be the most devilish place, but it's not that because of its smallness. A church may be thousands and thousands and be the most devilish place, and there's some that are, but it's not because of the numbers. The numbers are an aside. It's easiest to look on the outside and to judge. That's where ritualism and hypocrisy come in. People know that it's easier to be on the outside. Something don't have to be on the inside. The inside means changing your life. The outside is just appearance. I could dress like James Bond. I'm still not going to drink all the liquor he does. I'm not going to have a Walter PPK tucked up under here somewhere, although it's not an awful thought to me. But the worst thing, I'm not going to have this car he's got. Are you kidding me? He gets behind somebody going slow. He just pushes the missile launcher, gets them out of the way. Drives in water, it turns into a submarine. It's not the outside. And it's hard to work on the heart. And it's hard to count heart work. The danger is when churches seek to quantify in order to show success. And honestly, and I've talked to a number of Southern Baptist leaders, I guess, from time to time, about how the Southern Baptist Church, of which we are Southern Baptist, want to quantify things you cannot quantify. You cannot tell how a church is by how many people they got. You can't tell how a church is by the number of people that were there on the last Sunday of the church year. You can't tell how a church is by the number of dollars that were given. You can't quantify that. But then you also can't quantify the spiritual. But that's all that you're left with. You can't find out by counting hearts, because you can't see the hearts, but you can see people. And it becomes something of pride, because we're trying to position ourselves to be seen as a prominent denomination to political areas where we then have some clout, you know, when we want to see something happen in government. That's pride. And it turns into something that's very dangerous, because in a lot of large churches, you get large by having a very, very weak salvation invitation. And then kids are believing that they're saved and they're not saved. And then they are told they're in the kingdom of God and they're not in the kingdom of God. And all that's added up, and you've got a lot of people. But then you've got people thinking all their lives that they're saved because of what happened then, and they're not. So what does a church like the one in Philadelphia need? What is it that this church in Philadelphia, back to Revelation 3, knowing that they are said here to be of little power, what must they do to get big power? What have they got to do in the sight of God to get to where He wants them to be? Back in the 90s, that really sounds like I'm old now, doesn't it? When my eyes, I had my first little diabetic changes on my eyes. And I was told that. And I was very upset about it, because you think the worst. And I had to have a laser and stuff like that. Fun. And someone gave me an article, or pointed me to one, that was to encourage me. And the article was about a blind pastor who was still able to preach, although he was blind. Now you can imagine that was not really encouraging to me. Now, I didn't want to think about being blind. Obviously, if I got blind, send it to me in Braille, that article. But I don't want to see it then. I needed to be more encouraged. I needed someone to say, truthfully, that, you know, we can fix that. And basically, it was fixed. So, what's helpful is encouragement. They don't need to hear the church here. They don't need to hear that they're failing because they fall short of numbers. Because they're not. And yet, you know, when people look at our church, because of our smallness, one of the first things they think of is that we're failing. That we've got to get more people, no matter what kind of people. If we get more people, we won't be failing. That's thought of. And the opposite is true. If a church is large, it is immediately thought they're successful, whether or not God sees them that way or not. God saw this church as a success in Philadelphia. But so would it be helpful to be told that they're falling short in numbers? You know, right now, I bet you've not thought of this. There's someone in the world who has eaten more mayonnaise than anybody else on earth, and they don't even know it. And does it matter? I might be up there for the mustard part of that. But does it matter? If we get a number of how many people came here and how many people are members and all of that, it may be informational at times. We've got books back here of all kinds of numbers that people, churches have had through the years, different places. But of what value is it truly? What does it tell us? Or does it sidetrack us? They seem to be fine. They didn't need anything more. They had Christ and they had His Word. And the foundation for judging whether or not a church is a success is whether they're spiritually a success. You go looking for a car to buy. What's one of the first questions you ask about that car? How many parts does it have? I never have asked that. All I want to know is, does the parts work? If it has 3 parts and it works, fine. If it has 10,000 parts, then fine, as long as it works and they don't fall apart, all of them. You don't care about the number. The church is not to be sidetracked. We're happy if more people come. Don't get me wrong. We want to see more disciples. We would love more people to come. But our success will not be determined by that. I've got a secret plan for church growth. And if we could all get on board this, we could fill every seat by next Sunday, or at least the Sunday after. You want to hear what it is? This is going to work. Free crystal meth to whoever comes. We'll have to have 3 services every Sunday morning. But that'll do it. I mean, you'd get a lot. Maybe we want to focus on men one way. A free deer rifle, every man that comes. Load them in here. If we get really successful, all these people, these drug addicts and hunters that are donating a lot of money, we got extra money. Well, we can give a free truck one Sunday. Fill it up 4 services, 5 services a morning. So that would be a false way. But when we tallied up and we sent our numbers in to the association, wow, God is really blessing. God had nothing to do with that. That's all us. So the church is not judged in the eyes of God by that. I've told you before, I went to a training session for a church, the church survey thing, and he actually did say that numbers are important. God named a whole book called Numbers. And that's what he said. And I didn't assault him, even. It was an awful, stupid thing to say. The Bible also says that David counted Israel. You know what happened as a result of that? 70,000 people were slain by a plague from the Lord because it was sin. And Gideon, we talked about last Sunday night. Gideon had 30,000 soldiers that God whittled down to 300 because there were too many for him to be glorified in the 30,000. It's not a sin to count, but so often what happens is counting becomes pride. And Jesus doesn't say a thing about their little power, about their little church, about their small influence. He encourages them by His sovereignty, verse 8, where He says, He knows their deeds. And verse 7, where He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He knows about them. And He encourages them by saying that those who hate them will turn around and recognize that they're the ones He loves. So He's not concerned about them. Now verse 10 talks about the hour of testing. Because you have kept the word of My perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. But whatever that is, God is saying they're not going to go into it. It's a test. What's the purpose of a test? Somebody says, if I were God, I would never test anybody. I would never give them sickness. I would never pressure them. I would never have persecution, not ever martyrdom. And it would be a whole lot better. Football teams, every fall, they get their team together. They scrimmage other teams. Why? Because they surely don't want to go to the first game and know they stink then. They want to know it earlier and fix it. So they practice. They want to find out before. I've been told that's why a chicken has to peck its way through that egg. It strengthens the chicken when it gets out. I don't know if that's true. I heard it's a nice concept. Work your way out, and then when you get out, you got a little bit of muscle on you. Rather than you get out and you just fall over. But teacher's test, when I said that, you thought of some teacher, didn't you? That used to give hard tests. Teacher's test to know whether students have grasped material. And quality control people, they test to see if their products will withstand normal use or even abusive use. Drill sergeants test, see if you're ready to go to war. And the Lord sends this test to test those who dwell on the earth. This is the most gracious, loving, merciful test God can give. Because do you want to stand before the judgment of God and not know that you're not ready? Or would you rather God test you before you got there so that you could cling to Jesus before it's too late? There's nothing wrong with a test. And this test is sent for a purpose. We don't know what it is exactly. But it's given to test the world, because the world always thinks they're ready for the next thing after death. Yeah, I'm ready for that. Whatever it is, I'm ready for that. I've had people tell me that. I'm ready for that. They're more concerned about their insurance policy for their health or their car than they are about getting to heaven. And so this test has a specific time. It's about to come. It has a duration. It's called an hour here. That's figurative. It's probably less than what the Bible would call a day or a week. It's just a certain section, duration. It has a scope, the whole world, like the tribulation period that Revelation speaks of. The whole world is tested. And it's not going to be pleasant. Tests are not pleasant. And when the Lord tests, He's not trying to find something out He doesn't know. We do that because we don't know. A computer program runs a test. If the program works, then he knows. If he doesn't, he knows that. But you have to test it. You have to debug it. The point of the test is to reveal and prove, not give God information. A teacher tests because they're the teacher and the pupil. This is the relationship. Teacher, pupil. Pupils don't want to test. Ms. Cobb, we don't want this test. Okay, then that's that way. Increasingly, if you notice this in our day, since we've been in school, a lot of us, teachers were up here and the students were here, and nowadays it's kind of gone like that, more. A teacher tests to prove the students. And a lot of people look at God and they say, you shouldn't test us. Like we're in charge. We're not in charge. God is testing us because He made us and He wants us to be right. He has every right. He's sovereign. He's the King. And the Lord works His plan through the events that happen from a test. The Lord doesn't say, I know what's going to happen when I give this test, so I'm not even going to give it. God is working through the world in the events of the world. I bet there are movies that you have watched many times. And I'm not just talking about your John Waynes and Clint Eastwood movies, which I know all of you have watched many times. But when you watch a movie, do you know what's going to happen? Do you remember what's going to happen in that movie? Or have you watched any Andy Griffith shows more than once? So what do? Let's tape it and fast forward it. We know what's going to happen. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord knows all things with His sovereign will. But in His practical application of His plan. He steps it through event after event, and that is a test to us to show His justice, His mercy, His glory, and His grace, and to call us to repentance and to reveal to us something about our lives. We get tested, and we can be revealed to be fake. Or we can be tested and be revealed to be genuine. So we're not told what the test is, just that the church in Philadelphia didn't have to go through it again. Once you took a test, if you took it early, the teacher didn't have you take it again. You were done with it. They've already taken the test that He's about to spring on the world, it seems. And although we don't know what it is, we see that the church got out of it based upon their loyalty. And so what the test is likely about is loyalty to Christ. Those who say they are, whether they still are after the test. Those who aren't, whether they get a message through the test to run to God, repent. So we could maybe summarize it by saying it has to do with what people think about Jesus. How will people receive His law? There's a lot of tests in society where society is always rebelling against the law of God, the ways of God, the standards of God, the morality of God. And when that test comes, some run with the train going in that direction, and others say, I'm not going to go that way. That was a test. How will they view Jesus when tragedy comes? When God sends sickness, how will we respond to it? Will we be bitter and mean about it? And will we say, that's why I don't go to church, that's why I don't pray, is because look what God did to my little child. And that's a test, and you just failed it. What about pressure that comes upon us if we stick with the Lord? Will we give it up? When the pressure's on, will we stay true? Many are tried and forsake God, and His word doesn't even take much. Some scholars, they write a book, and then somebody challenges it, and they go the other way. They wimp right under the pressure. Is that the kind of Marine you want? To go out and fight, and then somebody waves a gun at them, and they run home? That's the Lord's test. Job was tested and proven to be genuine. Others are tested, and they fall apart. But the test is coming upon the whole world, and He's keeping them from it because they've already passed it. And the Lord cuts through to the heart. Remember at Christmas you got those packages? Girls, you remember those packages you got at Christmas? You opened them up. You had to tear through that. Did you tear through that? You said that, tore through it. You can tell how old you are, how long the wrapping lasts on a package, right? When you're older, you just still kind of take it out like that. When you're a kid, you're the Incredible Hulk. Tear it across. Well, you tear it open and see what's inside. That's what God's test does. God tears us open and sees what's inside. Not that He's just finding out for the first time, but to prove us. Are we genuine or not? It's not when people say they'll be faithful to church. It's when they're faithful to church. That's when you know whether you pass the test or not. It's when people at church disappoint you and irritate you. And that's when the test comes, as to whether you'll be faithful to God and forgive and be long-suffering or run off. What about when the weather's nice in the summer and the lake sounds better than church? That's the test. And what would happen in the American churches today if martyrdom arose? If that kind of hostility of persecution arose? How many of the ones in church today would not go to church anymore, lest they be targeted for that? That's a test. Christians too easily often give in to the society's norms and start to adapt what the world believes. That's a test that they failed. The world says the Bible's not reliable. People start believing it's not reliable. Someone said once, who you are is who you say amen to. Who do you say amen to? Do you say amen to the world? The Bible's not the word of God. Amen. Or do you say amen to God? When God says his word is true, do you say amen to God? Or when the world says your word is not true, do you say amen to the world? And finally, the fact that this church is being kept from the hour of testing. Let's see why. You see, the Lord encourages them. He doesn't call them a failure. He doesn't say they don't have enough people in the church to get his attention. That is never even a factor. He encourages them by saying he will keep them from this because they've already been through that in another way. And verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. He told them why they would not go through it. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. That means his command to persevere. I told you to persevere, and you kept it. You didn't give up. You didn't run off. You didn't get offended. You didn't sulk. You didn't pout. You didn't get all petty. You stood. You didn't shrink from the persecution. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance. They've already passed that test. So that's the test. That's the general nature of the test. Can you, I'm saying you here, can any of us be driven from our profession of Christ? One thing I've noticed in the NFL of late, I know most of you are college, and I've got one team in the NFL that disappoints us every year. I'm not going to tell you who it is, just for no. Every year, and it's a position that, you know, they used to say nobody recognized you unless you got called for holding, and that was on the offensive line. The fact that teams don't have an offensive line in the NFL is one of the most glaring shortages that you could ever have. It's awful because the defense just runs right through the paper mache defense and knocks the quarterback down, and he doesn't have time to pass, and the runners can't get through the line. You need a good offensive line to block. And I want that to be proven before the season because, you know, they come into the season, we got a good offensive line, first play, pound the ground. Too late then, the test has been failed. And you really need to see somebody in there that's going to pass the test. If somebody comes in here one day with a baseball bat saying, "Where's that wretched pastor?" I would hope you men wouldn't be going, "There, right over there he is." I mean, stand up. What Jesus is doing here is he's commending the church in Philadelphia for standing. And let me say this about you. You've been to a small church for all these years. You're the few, the proud, not the Marines, but the members of Covenant Baptist Church. It's hard. It's not the trend. But the Lord tests mere professors and unmasks them. He did that in John 6, where he told them they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood or they couldn't be his disciples. And those who weren't really his disciples, they got offended and ran off to mama. If you can be driven from Christ, I mean, and understand this, and it may sound wrong, but it's not. If you can be driven from Christ, he will drive you from him. If you can be driven from Christ, this is what the test is. If you can be driven from Christ, he will himself drive you from him. Because he's the one sending the test. If he can say boo to you and you run off to another god or another religion, then you failed the test. But he's the one who's going to be saying boo. It's his test. And if you're not strong and you don't decide, and you're weak in your faith, and you run off, don't be howling about the church failing you. You got scared off. And if God can scare you off, he will scare you off. It'd be wrong to say a Christian will never go through trials. We do that. Manufacturers brag that they've tested their cars or their items that they make so many times, and that makes us trust them. That's what God does to the church. What does the Lord show in his way of pride? Look at Job. Job, who suffered you like Job? Job was the one who suffered, and look what the Lord says. Job chapter 2. Verse 3. My pages are sticking together. Job 2, verse 3. Job. Hey, you know? Oh, there it is. Man. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And he still, notice this, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Job was incited. The Lord was incited by the devil to attack Job, and the Lord allowed Satan to attack Job, and Job stood firm. That's the Lord bragging. So what do we need to do as a small church? Forsake emphasizing the Word of God so we can get more people? Mix in a lot of stuff than Christ? Just get more people, however, like I mentioned earlier. Well, I'll just say what the Lord told this small church or this small power church. Keep doing exactly what you're doing. Stick to Christ and stick to His Word. Do not deny His name and hold to His Word. Can we do that? That's what we're responsible for, to be faithful. Now, hopefully numbers will come of the good kind. We don't mind that. But we have to stick to Christ. I'm famous here. I do not like heights. I've been on Ferris wheels. I've been on chairlifts. And for some reason, when you're on a Ferris wheel or a chairlift, way up there, the thing that was driving me inside was to get out. To get out. Is that a wise thought when you're at the top of that thing? That's what I was thinking. Get out. But you have to stay in. The safest thing, even though it's terrifying to me, the safest thing is to stay in the seat. Always the best thing for the church is to stay with Jesus. Don't move from that spot. Let's pray. Lord, we are to be faithful even under testing. And we, Lord, cannot hold our profession without being tested. And if our profession is weak and we're tested, then we're going to fail. So, Lord, make us to be strong and to remain as the Church of Philadelphia, not deny your name and to keep your word. In Jesus' name, amen.